Evening. It's good to be able to spend time with you today in the Lord's Word. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians again in chapter 4 this evening. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Well, it says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who did not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed so you do toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commended you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, yet you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. When we come into this part of the Thessalonian epistle, Paul has really, he's really dealing with two questions that fall out of a concern that he had that we talked about this morning, which is that these believers were new in their faith and didn't have scripture to guide them, and there was a lot that Paul wished to put into them, that they would understand what they were, that we'd understand how they became what they were, and we would understand what hope they had. And there seemed to be two questions that have come up, and you see this in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The first one is, how should we live? And he's concerned, and he addresses that. But they're concerned about bereavement. And that's what we read in the last part of chapter 4. They're concerned about bereavement. What happens to people who die? Because everybody's got their own ideas about that, and in the pagan world they certainly did as well. And so Paul writes to them to address that, and then he writes to them, and what about judgment? What about judgment? What about the day of the Lord? When God comes back to judge? And preface to this, I want to look at Scripture is not systematic. And while I have no issue with systematic theology, we need to understand that systematic theology is the taking of bits and pieces from all places and smushing them together. Typically, to make a point. Okay, there's various systematic theologies. The systematic theologies tend to fall along lines of denomination. Just the truth. The fact is, Scripture is not systematic. Systematic theology is an invention. It's a way of understanding, but it's also a way of trying to guiding and shaping, and this is what you should think. The teaching in Scripture is contextual, but isn't systematic. when the Lord is going to address something like the coming of the Lord, he's doing it in the context of concern. He's not saying, here's everything you need to know about the coming of the Lord. There is no coming of the Lord book. There is no day of the Lord book. There is no judgment book. It'd be great if there was. It would save a lot of going about. But I think the whole point of the way Scripture is designed is you're supposed to look around it. You're not supposed to just look at topical things. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, I do it too. You all probably do. But we need to understand that teaching in Scripture has context. And the context here is a new church who are worried. And the teaching that Paul is giving is not simply that they'll have knowledge, but he says that they'll be comforted by these things. That's the purpose that he has, to comfort. So we do see a bit of a change in Paul's tone from narrative. Up until this point in chapters 1 through 3, he's been describing how he got to Thessalonica. He's been describing what happened to him since he was there. And he's been addressing some of the criticisms that he's been facing. But now he's turning himself to the practical problems of Christian conduct and the issue of the future. What should we expect? What should we hope about? So we're going to talk about a few things this evening. The first thing I want to talk about is Christian behavior and Christian hope. That, if I had to put a title on this, I suppose that's what it would be, Christian behavior and Christian hope. How should we be, how should we behave, and what should we look forward to? And Paul's really going to tackle four things. He's going to say four things. First thing he's going to do in verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul urges them to pray to please God. That's the first thing. I want you to please God. Now, you have a vertical relationship, and it's the primary one. And your primary responsibility within the context of that relationship is to please him. And he says that we should walk. He says, I exhort you, I urge you, I exhort you. You should abound more and more, so that you will walk to please God. So we have this vertical accountability. So that's the first thing Paul's going to talk about. And I'm not going to go into this too. I think we understand that quite well. That we have a relationship with the God of heaven. We have a relationship with the God of the universe. We are his subjects. We are his servants. And we have an accountability to him in the way that we live. And he says, I want you to understand that, and your responsibility, first of all, is to please him. And if you're never sure, you know, if I'm doing something, should I do this or not? There's a good rule of thumb, but just please God. If you can't answer yes to that, then maybe you shouldn't do it. That sounds glib, but as if you're not sure about something, and you would just please God? Probably not something you should be doing if the answer is no. But Paul, as he goes on, he says, first of all, you have this vertical responsibility. You have horizontal relationships with each other, and it urges them to live honorably. And he talks about that in verses 3 through 8, and we're going to spend a little bit of time there. Then he tells them that they have a responsibility to everyone, not just a responsibility to those in the church, which is primarily the force of verses 3 through 8, about not living honorably before brothers and not defrauding brothers. Mm-hmm. But now he says, now you have this testimony of love, a testimony to everyone, to all everybody who lives in this region. You have that responsibility. So you have a vertical responsibility, you have a responsibility within the church that you're part of, and you have this broader responsibility to the community that you find yourself in. Right, so all of these are responsibilities. And then finally he says, and encourage one another in hope. So that's kind of the four things, the four heads that we're going to cover today. are this evening. Probably with more emphasis on the latter as we move on. But when Paul talks about living honorably, what does he mean? Well, he describes it quite well. You don't have to guess what he means. I'm always suspicious of people who say, well, what Paul's really saying is, Paul's actually saying what he's really saying. He doesn't need me to tell you what he's really saying. You can read, right? And I think it's important to understand that. Maybe it's important for me to understand that as a teacher. It's not my job to interpret and try and tell you what someone's saying when they're saying it quite plainly themselves, and tell you what I think it means as though that's actually what it means. And you got to be careful with that. Like when somebody stands up here and says something, well, what they're really saying is, you should go, really? Now, that's the first thing that should go through your head. Really? Is that what he's really saying, or is that what you're really saying, he says? Because that's an important thing, and this goes back to just general audience behavior. You are not passive observers of a speech. You are actively engaging with the Word of God, and I am attempting to do something with it, and you should be actively bringing what you know of the Word of God and applying it to what I'm saying and saying, that's not what it says. Right? You should be doing that. This is an active thing. It's not a, oh, that was a good message. You hear that a lot. I don't mind it. But that's not the point. The point of this isn't that you enjoyed yourself tonight. The point is that there's something of the Word of God that has got into your mind, that has got into your heart, and it's actually making a change. And that can only come with the truth of the Word of God, and you can only do that if you're measuring my words against the Word of God. And so when Paul comes to these people, he's now saying, here's what's important. What's important is the will of God. And we stop there for a second. This is the will of God. And you say, ooh, okay. This is important. We should be listening. I'll say a couple of things about the will of God. I'm not going to go on really long about this. But there's two kind of ideas about the will of God. The first one is, understand that if God has a will about something, he's going to tell you about it. God's will is not something that he's going to leave you feeling around in the dark for. And if you go through Scripture and just look at the number of times you come across the phrase, God's will, this is God's will for you, you will find out that God actually has been pretty explicit about the things that he has a will about. It's God's will that all men be saved. There's one. It starts there. It goes on in that vein. God is not shy about telling you what his will is. It is his will. And he's sovereign. He's not going to leave it to you to try and figure out what his will might be. Right? So that's the first thing. He will tell you. There are also circumstantial things that happen as well, where you are seeking what is God's will. Right? How is God going to direct me? There's nothing explicit. There are a number of things where it isn't explicit. How is God leading me? And there are other things. I'm not going to go into any detail, but understand these two things. One is, if we can even just get a handle on the number of things where God said, this is my will to everybody, and he said it to us, then are we doing those things? Just start there. Before we get too worked up about the other things, are we doing the things that he actually said were his will? And then seek him for leading and the things where there seems to be more latitude, if I can put it that way, which is more circumstantial, which is more situational, where you find yourself in a circumstance. What is God's will? How do you seek that? What does that look like? And I think the main thing is, are you concerned about that? Are you concerned about God's will? Are you concerned about what God thinks? Are you concerned about what God wants? Because that ultimately is what God's will is. The other thing you have to understand, I think, is if it's God's will, it will happen. If it's God's will, it will happen. The power to do it, the means to do it, the opportunity to do it will always be there if it's his will. That's important to understand. God is not asking you to somehow do things that are his will without his power and without the opportunity to do it. So I would say just start there. But in this particular context, Paul is concerned about something. He says, here's the will of God, it's your sanctification. And in particular, he's highlighting, he's zoning in right into something here. And this goes to the challenges of having a group of pagan people who were idol worshippers now in the church without any guidance, without anything to show them what they should do, how they should behave. And he says, okay, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that look like here? And he says, one, you abstain from sexual immorality. It says in the authorized version that you should possess your own vessel in sanctification. John Stott rightly points out, just from a translation perspective, and if you want to go into the details, you can. The idea is not that you take yourself under control. He says, the idea is that you take a wife in sanctification and honor. And this is picked up, F.F. Bruce picks this up, and he kind of sums up the situation like this. He says, and certainly in Roman times, he says, a man might have a mistress who could provide him with intellectual companionship. And with a number of slaves in the house, it'd be easy enough to have a concubine in the home. Casual gratification was easily accessible. There was prostitutes everywhere. And the function of the wife was to manage the household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. That was it. That was the wife's job. And there was plenty other avenues that were open to someone in Rome. Plenty. And Paul says, no. He says, you take a wife in sanctification and honor. Okay. You're taking someone, you are setting her apart, and you're being set apart to her. You're taking her in sanctification. He says, and you're taking her in honor. That this idea that there's all of this, the wife is just one part of my social, sexual environment. He says, no, that is not right. That is not how Christians live. He says, you have been given this opportunity. And he expands that later in other epistles. Talking about in the Ephesian epistle that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And he says, that's the idea I'm getting at here. You are different than everybody else that's around you. You're not going to behave the same way that they do. And your wife is going to be uniquely held in unique regard in your life in a way that others weren't. And he says, you will treat her with honor. And as we look at our own relationships, particularly if you are married, particularly if you do have a wife, and I suppose if you have a husband too, but the injunction here was primarily to the men. That simply having a wife does not mean that all of these other functions that are get rolled into her. Okay, that's a whole different thing, right? He's saying no. He says your responsibility to your wife is to live with her with honor. Okay, it is not what you want. Anytime you want, any way you want, throughout your life. He says, it does not work that way. He says, you treat your wife with honor. He says, that will make you stand out. That will make you stand out in Rome, and I would imagine that would make you stand out here too. But he says, the other way, he says, is also don't defraud your brother, and apparently this would have, he's raising this because it's a challenge. It's a challenge in the church. He says, we can do immense damage to each other and the church. He says, you need to be careful. You need to be on guard with that. You need to be careful. So often we think we're beyond that kind of thing. We need to be on guard constantly. It was, I can't remember who said it, that the sexual appetite is the most imperious of all. I think it was Chesterton that said that. Because we need to be on guard. If we think we're past it, then we're in trouble. If we think we can't be drawn into something, then we're wrong. He says, you need to be on guard. It would be easy to be drawn into something which would defraud a brother. He says, that's God's will. That you live honorably with your wife, that you are an example to those outside, and that you live with each other honorably. So that's important that you understand that, how to behave in Thessalonica. And I would imagine anywhere else. But he says, not only that, he says, the will of God is your calling. God, because God did not call you to uncleanness, but to holiness. God called you in holiness. And he called you to holiness. You have received a calling from God. God has not simply noticed you. He's not simply done this blanket thing where everybody that he wanted saved is saved. No, he has called you. And some people respond to him and some people reject. But he's called and he says, this is your calling. But he called you to something. He didn't just call you to be yourself with him. He called you to be holy. He called you away from something. And he called you into something. He called you to be holiness. Then it says, but he gave you the power to do it. He gave you the power to do it. Because he has given us the Holy Spirit. He says, these things, you won't see them in the rest of Thessalonica. People don't behave that way. He says, but here, says, your sanctification and the holiness that I've called you to is possible not because you're so great, not because you're so strong, not because you are so religious. It is because you have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to make it possible. And the minute we start to think that we have power is the minute we start to walk down a path towards failure. The minute you start to think, I got this, is the beginning of you not getting it at all. That the only possibility of realizing what God has called us to in holiness, the only possibility of recognizing and realizing the sanctification that is his will for us, is that he has given us the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to actually live that way. Because if he didn't give you the Holy Spirit, you would be living exactly like you did before you were saved. And exactly like everybody else in the world, you would exactly be living like that. Because you wouldn't have the power. He says, he has given you that power. If you're going to live honorably in your community, you need to understand. And to me, I would have front-ended that and then worked backwards, but he doesn't. He ends with this. He says, there are some difficult things. Some of these people reading this go, oh, you've got to be kidding. Like, that's not what we do. That's our life. He says, no, it's not. You have the power to live differently. So you have the same power that he's talking about here. You and me have the same power. One of the things that's incredible is that for all of the enormous resources, enormous power of the Spirit of God, it says that we can also quench his Spirit. We can also create circumstances where his effect in our life is not what he wants it to be. In other words, you're not just little things running a program. You're not just little robots with this program running, and you've all got code, and off you go. It says you have this Holy Spirit, but you actually decide if he's going to be able to do his work or not. And that's so often why we struggle with these ideas of sanctification and holiness. Not because the tool, not because the power isn't available to us, but because it's far too easy sometimes to quench that power, to quench the Spirit, because there's something else that we want. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? He said, I want you to live honorably. And it's a stern message. It's a stern message. He's not saying it would be nice if you tried. He's saying, no. He says, this is God's will. You need to be sanctified. You need to understand your calling to holiness. And you need to let the Holy Spirit's power work in you to realize these things. So that's the beginning of this section. But then he kind of changes the tone a little bit, and he starts to talk about a loving testimony and walking properly to those outside, as he describes it. And as you read through, you can see a few things. There's really four things that I see here with respect to a loving testimony. The first one we see is that there's a work of God. There's a work of God. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Loving one another is a work of God. It's not something that you're kind of working up. It's a fruit of the Spirit, if you want to relate it back to the power. But he says, you were taught of God. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. We have to be taught to love one another. Isn't that amazing? If you look around the room at all the people here, you have to be taught to love one another. You know why? Because if it wasn't the fact that you were saved, you would have nothing to do with each other. You'd have nothing to do with each other. You wouldn't know, well, maybe you wouldn't listen, maybe you would know each, some of you would know each other. But by and large, you wouldn't know each other, and you probably wouldn't have much to do with each other, and you probably wouldn't care about each other. But he says, no, he's put you all together here. He says, now I have to teach you to love one another. If you have to teach somebody to do something, it means they don't know how to do it. And we have to start there. We don't know how to love one another. We're not good at it. We're good at liking people like us. We're good at loving people who have the same kind of personalities and the same kind of interests and the same kind of backgrounds and all these kind of things. But you throw, 50, 60 odd people together from all different kind of backgrounds and interests and everything else and say, okay, not only are you going to not kill each other, you're actually going to love each other. You know, that's a challenge, and you have to start where he starts and say, you don't know how to do this, so you're going to have to be taught of God to do it. Recognize, as we saw this morning, it's a labor of love. There is work involved, and it's hard work to love one another. It does not mean that you're walking around with glowy, happy feelings all the time about everybody else. That is not what love looks like. It never was, and it never did. It includes that, but it is not defined by that. It means that in every instance, you are looking at other people with a view to their interests ahead of your own, of putting their own desires, their own needs ahead of your comfort. So if you're going to love one another, you need to understand that's what it is, and you need to be able to practice that. So that's one. Love is a work of God, this loving testimony. He says, secondly, they had a testimony. They had a testimony. And they made it a habit. You do so towards all the brethren who are not Macedonia. Something becomes easier the more you do it. The more it becomes repetitive, the more it becomes a habit, the easier it becomes. In fact, the more something becomes a habit, the more something becomes a regular practice, the more it seems odd when you're not doing it. I'm at that terrible age now where I love my routines and I don't like new things. And I just don't. But I'm really good at my routines. I'm very good at them. And I don't know that I have a routine or a habit of loving other people, because it's insanely difficult. And I'd rather do this. This is easy. You've no idea. People say, oh, it's not hard doing this. Well, you've got the technical skills and you got, you know, the Spirit of God working, certainly. But this is easy. Because the interaction is very one way. You get the occasional nod and the occasional smile and the occasional frown. Once and twice the occasional snore. But, you know, that's just the way it is. It's very one way. And so this is easy. This is easy for me. And it suits my personality because I'm very introverted and I don't like being around people very much. So now you know to leave me alone at the end. No, that's just my personal. It does not come naturally to me to do that. That's got nothing to do with it. That's what he says. Understand you don't understand how to do this, and understand that you need to make a habit of it. And to make it a habit of it, you need to be doing it. And you know when you do something new for the first, 100 times and you hate it? Yeah, exactly. That's what it is sometimes. Now then you're going to have to keep doing stuff that you, I don't like this. This is hard. Yeah, that's the labor part of love. I don't want to do this. No, of course you don't, but you're going to do it anyway. And then it becomes a habit. It's think of it as like jogging or something, some stupid thing that people do, right? You've never seen a smiling jogger, right? There's a reason for that. Well, to be honest, sometimes loving one another is like that. And people go out and jog in the morning or they have a cup of coffee in the morning, not because, oh, this coffee is just amazing. No, it's bitter and hot. But my goodness, that's one of my habits. I would not get through the morning without it. I've incorporated it into my routine. Have you incorporated loving one another into your routines? Has it become a functional part of your life, not just here, but your life outside as well? Is it what you're known for? That's what he's getting at here. You've made it a habit, and it's known throughout Macedonia. That's a pretty incredible thing to have. Secondly, he says, it's an effort of faith. You increase more and more. I want this, what we're talking about, I urge you to increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Which is, I aspire to lead the quiet life because I'm by personality like that. So many people aren't. They want to live out large, and they want to be noticed, and they want to get credit, and they want to get, all this. It says, aspire. And you think, well, that's not much of an aspiration. That just seems like aiming really low. He says, no, aspire to live a quiet life. Aspire to live a quiet life. I like this one. Mind your own business. Right? Mind your own business. If I spent as much time worrying about my own business as I did about other people's, I would be much further along than I am. But I have opinions about everybody else's business. Now, mostly I keep quiet about it, except with Cheryl, and I tell her what I think about other people's business, but I don't actually tell them. Some are blessed with that wonderful gift of telling you about your business. They're annoying. You know this. But everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got a reason for the opinion they have, and their opinion's always right, and they're going to tell you about it, and you're going to agree with them or not, but they're still going to tell you. And he says, just mind your own business. And behind that is the idea that you are not the litmus test for everyone else that you come in contact with. The way that you're living your life is not the way that everybody should be living their life. Yes, you may have advice for them. If they ask you for it, by all means give it to them. Otherwise, just mind your own business. And the other thing behind that, too, is you've got enough to worry about yourself without worrying about anybody else's. Mind your own business. And work with your own hands. Don't expect other people to do the heavy lifting for you. Sometimes people need that. Sometimes people need help. Sometimes people need the crutch. Sometimes people need the supports. That's without question. That's part of what we're called to. But he says, work with your own hands. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. He says, if you're going to have a loving testimony, that's one way to do it. And he says, and then the kind of overarching is walk properly towards those who are outside. That's the summation of this. Walk properly to those who are outside. You are an example. You're an example to people. People are not necessarily reading their Bible. People are not necessarily tuning in and coming to church. They may not know you're a Christian. You walk by somebody in the street that looks like you, I wouldn't know if you're a Christian unless you told me, unless I knew you. Right? But he says, you live your life properly towards those who are outside. In other words, be the example of the Word of God, be an example of the work of God, and people will see what God is like through you. God isn't, and I say this cautiously, but he has placed his reputation in the hands of very fragile people. We are the ones who bear the image of Christ. We are the ones who have been called to his kingdom. We are the ones who are filled with the Spirit of God. We are the ones who are God's hands and feet and voice in the world. He says, walk properly to those who are outside, that when they see you, they'll see your Heavenly Father. The last thing we'll turn to is encouraging hope. The Lord's return. Again, these people didn't have scripture. Nobody had heard about the rapture. Nobody. They didn't know about it. The reference point they had for anything to do with the coming of the Lord was the day of the Lord. And if you read through the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was not something you prayed for. The day of the Lord was something you feared. The day of the Lord was something to be avoided. And so these people are now looking ahead and thinking, well, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? And what about all those who have gone ahead? What about all our families who have died, loved ones who have died? What about them? And it's in this context he begins to bring a bit of a comparison. And the comparison is actually split over two chapters, and we're not going to go into the second one, but chapter 4 and chapter 5, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 actually belong together. I would, if I was dividing it up myself, I'd have that as one chapter, because it flows better from verse 13 of chapter 4 down through 11 of chapter 5. They perfectly go together, both having sort of their own complementary subject matter, and both ending with the comfort one another with these words. And he's making a contrast between the coming of the Lord for his saints and the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, which he's going to talk about in chapter 5. And it's important, I think, that we grasp that as well. So the big question is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? And we're going to talk about the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. We read about that in Revelation 19. It's also referenced in the chapter 5 here. Just a technical one, and it's very quick. The word rapture seems like an odd word. To me, rapture is an emotion. But in actual fact, the word that's used there is derived from a Latin word that means to seize. It was used when a centurion orders his troops to take Paul by force, for example, to grab him. And that's the idea, that there will be a seizing, a grasping, a taking out. That's the idea. It's a forceful word. It's not about the emotion you'll feel. It's about being taken out. So that's important to note. First thing, we read is he'll appear in the heavens. versus he'll return to the earth. So in the rapture, the Lord does not come to the earth. And the only reference point that, even in the Gospels as you read through it, you don't read this. You read about the return of Christ to the earth, establishing his kingdom on the earth. You read about him coming back. But here, Paul is revealing something unique and something new. He will appear in the heavens. He says, not only will he appear in the heavens, he comes as a deliverer. Whereas in the day of the Lord and the second coming, he comes as a warrior. He comes as a king and a Messiah. And the rapture of the church, he comes for the church, whereas in the second coming, he comes with the church. So you can't come with something that you haven't already taken. So he comes for the church, takes them, comes with the church. He comes in with love and compassion in this one to bring his bride to himself. In the second coming, he comes in wrath and judgment to separate the lambs from the goats, to cast into everlasting fire. And he comes as a bridegroom at the rapture of the church, whereas he comes as the King of Kings and Lords of Lords at the second coming of Christ. So there's quite a contrast. And they would have been familiar with the latter, but didn't know about the former. And so they're thinking, well, what does it mean to be saved? You know, you've talked already about us being delivered from the wrath to come, but how does that work? Because all we know about is the wrath to come. And we're not sure how to be ready for that. And he's going to address that in chapter 5. But for us, right now, we're going to look at this encouraging hope. And as Paul describes, we've talked a little bit about the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Now he's going to talk a little bit about the coming of the Lord, that rapture that the church is going to experience. And he talks about it really in four phases. The first thing he tells them is that there'll be a return. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. And I like that. It's the Lord himself. It could just say the Lord will come down from heaven. It says the Lord himself. There's that kind of reflexive tense there. And it's just conveying sort of an immediacy and a desire. He could have sent someone else. Did it have to be the Lord who came down? Couldn't he have sent an angel? Couldn't he have just gone and we're all there? No, but he says the Lord himself will come down from heaven. So there, it's personal, you know. It's not just, oh, this is the next thing on the project. Okay, we have to return. We have to get these people up here. It's not that. It's very personal. And he will come. He will come to receive his bride. He's not just standing waiting. He's anxious. He doesn't know when it's going to happen either, by the way. When the disciples were asking, well, when's this going to happen? He says, even I don't know. There's no point in asking me. This is reserved for the Father in heaven. I don't know when this is going to happen. But just as we're waiting for it, he's waiting for it too. He's as anxious as we are. He's longing to be united with his bride. Just as we're longing to be with him. And the Lord himself will come down from heaven. The second thing we read is there's a resurrection. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So this rapture is preceded by a resurrection. All of those who have passed away, all of those who have died in Christ, they will be brought back to life. They will rise first. And we can all think of names. I mean, most immediately you've got what happened yesterday. But we've all got family. We know, people we know, people we loved. All of them, every single one of them, will be risen, will be raised from the dead. And it says they will rise first. Okay, before anything happens with those us who are alive, first of all, everyone is brought to the same status. Every part of Christ's bride will be alive. The dead will rise, and they will now be on equal standing with us with respect to just life. And then he says, there'll be a rapture. And then we talked about that, the seizing. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So there's a two-step thing here. The resurrection is, first of all, the resurrection of the dead to life on the earth. And they're not resurrected in the clouds or something. They're resurrected on the ground. Their feet will touch the earth. They will have human bodies on this earth. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And then finally he says, and then there's a reunion. We'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's that kind of program that you see in terms of the second coming of the Lord for his church, or the coming of the Lord for his church. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. And then he says this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the point of what I'm saying to you. This is why I'm telling you this. I'm not telling you this so you'll have more understanding about the mechanics of the resurrection. I'm not saying this so you'll understand more about the coming of the Lord for his church. I'm telling you this so that you will comfort one another. Notice he doesn't say, I'm telling you this so that you will be comforted. He says, I'm telling you this so that you will comfort one another. The point of this teaching is not simply that, oh, I feel good about that. That's great. No, it's so that you'll take this message and minister it to everyone else, and they'll do it with you, so that you don't forget, so that you don't lose hope, so that you don't despair, so that you don't grow fearful, so that you don't just give up. Because you use that to comfort one another. If you need comforted, it's because you're upset. If you need comforted, it's because you're grieving. If you need comforted, it's because you're hurt. And he says, I want you to take these words, and I want you to use them to comfort one another. That's not a bad practice. It might feel awkward. For some people, it's completely natural. It just flows from them. For other people, it just is not. And we know that. We know what we're like, and we know what our personalities are like. We know how we were brought up, and we know what comes naturally to us. But he says, no, I said, I'm telling you this not so that you'll be more clever. I'm not saying this so you'll write it down in a notebook and go back to it and say, well, look at what, I know this. No, he says, I'm doing this, I'm telling you this so that you'll comfort one another. And we need comfort. You need comfort right now. You need comfort in someone who was sitting with you yesterday. A couple who were sitting beside you, talking with you. It's almost inconceivable. It's almost inconceivable. And Paul, these believers had come to Paul with a similar concern. What about those who have gone before? He says, I'm telling you this, but I want you to comfort one another with this. I want you to be at ease with this. That they will be resurrected in that day. They will stand on this earth with you and be caught up together with you into the clouds. And it says the most important part of that is not that they'll be raised from the dead, not that you'll be caught up in the clouds, but it's that you will be forever with the Lord. That's the hope. The hope is not simply that you'll live forever. Everybody on the planet will live forever. Everybody. But, he says, you will be forever with the Lord. Take comfort in that, he says. We here alive and remain There's a kind of forlorn sense of that, isn't it? We who, just the way it's phrased, we who, it's phrased in the context of loss, isn't it? We who are alive and remain. Right? The whole context of that statement is one of loss. That we're still here. That we remain. But the idea is that so many have gone before. So many have left us. We are still alive. We still remain. We will be caught up with the clouds, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the hope that you have. And it's not just the fact that it's the hope that you have. It's the hope that you need to minister to one another. To be a comfort. To be a comfort in desperate times. I mean, just really challenging times. Really hurting times. It says, comfort one another with us. They with you will be with him forever. Our God, our Father, we come to you this evening. We're thankful that you have even chosen to show us what lies ahead of us, our Father. We're so anxious, so forward-seeking, so anxious to know what's going to happen next. And our Father, while we don't have exact details and we don't know when and we don't exactly know how, we do know this, that you will come back again. That you will send your Son to receive us, all of us, the living and the resurrected dead, to an eternal glory and an eternal home with you. Our Father, warm our hearts with these thoughts. Help us to minister them in ways that bring joy and comfort to each other's hearts. And Father, may we be both warmed by and directed by the fact that your Son will come again for us. And that, Father, we would be found ready and not ashamed at his coming. And we're fully ready to share in the glory that lies ahead of us because of his perfect work and his righteousness in your eyes. Glorify him, our Father, in our midst, we pray. And lift our heads and our hearts, even in grief. In the Savior's name. Amen.